Our scripture this morning is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. If you have that in your Bible or your phone, I encourage you to take a look at it now. If you don't, we do have it printed there in the bulletin for you. Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 29. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be made shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks, that you are passionately interested, not just in your creation, but your people whom you've saved by the blood of your Son. So Lord, as you speak this morning, we would hear the words already spoken to us, that we would not ignore your voice, that we would pay heed, that we would listen, knowing that it's for your glory and our good that you speak. Lord, may we hear your word this morning and be transformed by it. May we be pointed to Jesus and his work on our behalf. We ask in his precious name, amen. This text is really about mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. It made me think of my trip we just made to California and back as a family. I'm not sure there's ever a time in the whole driving time when we came from here to the Palm Springs area, to LA, back through Barstow and Needles, which is extremely hot and not fun to be in, and then Flagstaff, and then Gallup, and then home, that there wasn't a mountain in sight. There was always some mountain. In fact, there's probably more than one. Mountains everywhere. As you leave the familiar Sandias, then you start going west, Mount Taylor, and then as you continue to go west, we drove through parts of Arizona, even western Arizona, these small little hills. I think they're hills. They really are mountains. If you live in the back east, they're mountains. And then it was really interesting to see in California a couple different places where the mountains are about as high as Sandias, close to 11,000 feet. But the towns right next to them are right at sea level. So, you know, here where you're like at 6,000 feet and Sandias are at 10, whatever it is, it's more of a gradual bowl. Like the relief is much more steep. I think Palm Springs is like at 4 feet sea level. And then their mountain right behind just goes straight up. It's really interesting to see the different mountains. But what's interesting is it doesn't fail. Carrie and I, whenever we start going home, we start looking for the Sandias. Can we see them? What's that over there? I always get it wrong. Like, that over there, it must be the Sandias. No, Dan, that's like the Himalayas. It's not even close to what it is, you know. I'm always craving to look at my mountains because when I see the mountain, I know I'm home. It's where I call home. I've been marked by those mountains. Such a grateful thing. I think that's what this morning that the writer of Hebrews is trying to get at. He's really asking the recipients of this letter, what mountain is your home? Is it Sinai, where the law was given? Or is it Mount Zion that really encapsulate the promises of the gospel? So what I'm going to do this morning is we're going to look at the contrast between those two things. I'm going to go through the text quickly and then go back and compare and contrast some things between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion as we move toward application. So let me just read again for us the scripture, just going through them quickly. Let's split it in three parts. Look at verses 18 through 21 first, where the writer describes Sinai. He never, by the way, mentions the word Sinai in it, but it's clearly looking at Mount Sinai. For you have come to what may be touched, You have not come to what may be touched. A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. You can read more about this in Exodus chapters 19 and 20, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and 5. But even just reading these few verses, you get a sense of the awesome nature of Sinai, when God gave the law and he spoke. And you may remember how one of the things I learned in the book of Hebrews is how I think it describes the Old Testament as a time when God kind of overwhelmed the people with his holiness. It's the point where he was trying to tell them, stay away, keep your distance. And really, that's really described in these first few verses, isn't it? It says in verse 20, people didn't even want to hear. They couldn't endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. A sense in which there was so much holiness charged in Sinai that even if you touched it accidentally, you would die. It says in verse 19, the hearers begged that no further messages be spoken to them. Imagine that you're there and God is speaking to you. I think for us as Americans in the 21st century, we can't imagine what that's like. We would love it if God spoke to us that way, I think. At least in our minds, we would. It was so terrifying, so overwhelming, so awesome that even Moses, who's considered God's servant, God's confidant, even he in verse 21 said, I tremble with fear. And words like blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest, those are usually not the words I hear you describe your relationship with God or how you describe how you find God. And so the writer's setting us up. He's saying, it's not that you've come to this mountain. That's not the rule. That's not the end of your race, as he describes at the beginning of chapter 12. Instead, the goal is Mount Zion, beginning in verse 22. But you've come to Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Zion, of course, was the fortress that protected Jerusalem. And as David's kingdom began and moved on through Solomon, Zion became synonymous with Jerusalem. And so the writer is describing us not as a physical mountain, but as a spiritual one. He's talking about a spiritual one, the city of the living God. And listen, it describes a group of angels. Are they in fear? Are they in terror? No, they're having a festal gathering. They're having a festival. It's the same word, right? And the assembly of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven. What a great description of saying the elect, the church, God's people, both of old and new covenant, are there. Notice we're all firstborn, by the way, in verse 23. Firstborn in that culture were the heirs, usually male. We are all elder brothers in that sense. In the church, aren't we? We are all the firstborn who enrolled in heaven. God is still described as a judge, but the spirits of the righteous made perfect, those, I think, that's a good description of those who lived in the old covenant times, who were waiting for Jesus to come to make things perfect. And of course, Jesus is described there. Instead of Moses, trembling with fear, we have Jesus described as the mediator of a new covenant. The writer of Hebrews has pounded that away, hasn't he, in this book? Into the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We'll get to that in just a minute. And then he kind of morphs and describes things, changes things in verse 25, moves away from the mountain and begins to talk about this idea of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And he gives us a warning here. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So there's really morphing from two mountains to two kingdoms, an earthly kingdom and a heavenly kingdom. One, that earthly kingdom, he's going to shake it with his voice. Just as he did at Sinai, at this time he's going to shake both the heavens and the earth. And we belong to the kingdom that cannot be shaken. When God speaks, he shakes the kingdoms, the people of God will remain. Verse 28 and 29, then, are a reminder and an application. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I do want to focus a little bit then and compare and contrast some things this morning regarding Zion and Sinai, looking at the comparison, the four ways in which I came up with to compare and contrast things. First of all, notice there's a physical and spiritual difference here. Sinai is physical, and Zion is spiritual. Right? Sinai was a real place. You can go to Sinai, you can touch it. Zion, of course, was too. But he's talking in Zion, he's talking about a spiritual sense. The temple by this time was there's no more temple at Zion. The people of God are not centered around a geographical area anymore. We're an international community of believers. But Sinai was a physical one. And the writer of Hebrews is warning them, don't look back to that. Don't look back to that physical place. My question for you this morning is, where is your kingdom being built? When you think about your hope, about where you see God at work, where is that being built? Do you have a sense of an earthly kingdom or a sense of a heavenly or spiritual kingdom? I ask it this way. I think we long for the good old days sometimes. I think the older we get, the more we long for those. We have longer days to look back to. I think sometimes we're so fearful. As Bob prayed, I really appreciate Bob's prayer this morning because he mentioned we live in fearful times. I certainly feel that way. I wonder what kind of world my children and my grandchildren will live in. But you know what? I think my parents and grandparents felt the same way. I'm not sure we're seeing new challenges. I think we're seeing new challenges. Or I think the fears are sometimes always the same. Let me just remind you that God's kingdom is not an earthly one. We're not looking to build the United States of 1952 and see that as kind of the end-all, be-all of all things. The good old days weren't always good, Billy Joel sang, and tomorrow ain't as bad as it seems. Boy, I can't believe I pulled that out of memory. But it's true. Heaven is not my political party winning the election. Heaven is not for things for me to work out a certain way. Heaven is looking forward to where Jesus is and where God is and bringing that sense of spiritual reality to this life today. It's not a matter of waiting for heaven for us to get to heaven. In a sense, I think what the writer's saying here and what he's been saying throughout this letter is that heaven is accessible to us today. I think we come to worship, the sense in which we get a taste of heaven. And you might think that's kind of funny. When you're sitting in a cafeteria, it's too warm. It probably doesn't smell very good. People in me next to you are bothering you. I don't think so. I think you guys look pretty happy. But this is a taste of heaven. We sing together. We will sing in heaven. When we come to the Lord's table, there's a sense in which he is presiding over that table in a spiritual way. What kind of kingdom are you looking forward to being built? Is it a kingdom in which your politics reign, the exclusion of others? Is it a place that is material, or is it a place where Jesus is? I'd encourage you to look to the latter and not to the former. The second one is related to it. Sinai is in the past, and Zion is in what I call the present future. Let me try to explain that to you. Sinai is in the past. One of the problems that the Hebrews were having as new Christians, but also being Jews, was they didn't know how to mesh those two things together. And so they're always looking back to Moses, back to the old ways. And the writer is saying, no, you must look to the future, to the present. You must actually look to the future for the present. There's this concept in theology called the now and the not yet. A fancy version of that's called realized eschatology. It's similar to what I was just saying. That we look forward to coming to Mount Zion. It says in verse 22, we have come to Mount Zion, notice it says. So in a sense, we are already at Mount Zion, even though we're still running the race to get there. It's because Jesus has already run the race for us and completed it for us, even though we continue to run the race anyway. God's promise is so sure that if you're in Christ this morning, even though you're running the race, you know that you're going to finish. And so in a sense, we have access to this Mount Zion. Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, that we are already seated with Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. You are right now seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You don't experience that. You don't feel like it. But it's true. Know that you're already there at Mount Zion because of what Jesus has done for us. So let me ask this question to you about this. When do you look for your salvation? When do you look to your salvation? I'll put it that way. Let me try and bring some light to that. think sometimes in our spiritual lives, and at least in my spiritual life, I look back to times when I knew God was at work, and I went, why can't it be that way again? For some of us, maybe it was when you were a new Christian. You prayed to receive Christ, and everything seemed so clear to you, and so uncomplicated, in a great way. And you shared your faith so easily with others. Life was just so more simple and happy then. No, it'll never happen again. You cannot go back to that time. Never have it go that way again. For some others of you, perhaps it has to go with church. I know one of the hardest things when you move to a new area or move on from your old church is that you wish that your old church was back again. I wish that church was here. Right? And I'm telling you that if you do that now, High Desert will definitely disappoint you. Because we're not your old church. And yet, God is still at work here, isn't he? And doing things at our church. My point is that we must look forward to what God is doing for us in the future. We can't always pine for the old days spiritually either, as we pine for maybe the physical things. We can't pine for the spiritual things. We have to look back. We don't look back for our salvation except to Christ's work for us on the cross in his empty tomb. But we look forward to what God is doing in the future. So when sickness comes, and when suffering comes, or when confusion comes in your spiritual life, I would encourage you, don't look back to those sentimental times that God seemed to be working in the past. Oh, remember those times. But realize that God can do that again in the future in new ways. That your old church, that our church will never be your old church. Perhaps we'll do something differently in a way that you'll experience God in a way that you never experienced him before. Or God will use you in a way that you've never been used before. When do you look for your salvation? I encourage you to look to the present and to the future as God allows us to do. Here's another comparison. Mount Sinai was dreadful. I'll put it that way. Mount Zion was accessible. In other words, there's a real comparison in these two mountains between a mountain of fear and a mountain of intimacy. It's almost as if God was making his boundaries very clear on Mount Sinai. Right? If I could use that term, boundaries. Don't go further than this. Don't even allow your animal to touch this mountain or it shall die. Even Moses, the friend of God, right? Even he said, I tremble with fear. The old covenant was marked with fear. Sometimes that's why I think when especially our non-Christian friends, or sometimes our Christian friends who don't know their Bibles well, think the Old Testament God is different than the New Testament God. The Old Testament God had a beard probably and was really mad all the time and, you know, kind of threw thunderbolts, almost like he was some sort of Zeus character. When God in the New Testament is smiling because he has Jesus and he's happy, like a Santa Claus. But there's a difference. It's the same God, but there's a difference. The sense of dread, those words I talked about earlier in verse 18 and 19, a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, tempest, sound of a trumpet, the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. By the way, it's still described in Mount Zion, you still see God is still described the judge of all. But there's a festival going on with the angels. They're not feeling gloomy. There's the assembly of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven. The spiritual righteous made perfect. Jesus is there. There's a sense of which there's a rallying around the cross of excitement. There's accessibility that God is inviting us into his presence, not telling us stay back, but inviting us to come forward because we are his heirs. Let me ask you this. How do you experience God? How do you experience God? Do you experience God as his servant primarily, or do you experience God as his heir, as his child? The former, having as a servant, has to do with Mount Sinai. Now, I want you to understand this comparison is a bit of a trick, right? We are still God's servants. We should still have a holy fear of God and respect of God. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. He's the same God at Sinai as he is at Zion. But he allows us in. Through the blood of Christ, we are allowed to be the daughters and the sons of God in a unique way. We are his servants, but more than that, we are his sons and daughters. The servants, right, don't ask any questions. And don't ask God for anything more than what he already asks of us. But we are invited to be his family. We are invited to come to our father, to our daddy, to our Abba, and to pour out our hearts to him, our fears and our troubles and our anxieties, and our joys, and our burdens for others. and to cast our cares on him. How do you experience God? Do you experience him as a servant, or do you experience him as a child? Again, I encourage you to do the latter and more the former. And finally, the last comparison I have here is the mediator. The mediator at Sinai is Moses, and the mediator at Zion is Jesus. The mediator, that is, the one who presents the covenant to the people. The one who stands between God and his people. The covenant needs a mediator. God is too holy, too awesome. We need a mediator to present to us the covenant. In the old covenant, it's Moses. Moses did a great job. He did a lot better job than I ever did. A lot more patient than I would ever be. If you've read the story of the golden calf in Exodus 32, if I was Moses and God said, hey, I'm going to start a new people with you, I'm going to destroy this old people, I'm like, I sign up right now. Sounds good to me. And yet Moses did not do that, right? If you've read the story of the golden calf, you may remember he said, Lord, how many times can you imagine praying this? Can you imagine the guts to pray this? God, don't do that. Remember the promises that you made to your people. Remember your reputation among the Egyptians. And you may remember that God relented, did not bring upon the people the disaster he had promised. He used the prayers of Moses to bring about a sense of direction for him. But Moses trembles with fear in verse 21. He's just a man. A really good one. A really well-educated one. A really smart one. But just a man. But Jesus is different. Jesus is not just a man. He is also the Son of God. He is fully man and fully God. His blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, it says in verse 24. You remember Abel's blood. Abel was the one murdered by his brother Cain. Abel's blood speaks out and cries for vengeance, cries for accountability. But Jesus' blood cries out for atonement, cries for salvation, cries for cleansing, cries out and says, you need this. Who do you look for? Who do you look to for salvation is my question this morning. Now, I guarantee you, none of you that I'm aware of are struggling with that Moses is your mediator. I've never counseled one person in my pastoral ministry who said, I'm really struggling, I really think Moses is a better mediator than Jesus. But here's the trick of the law and the covenant of the old covenant. I don't think people are struggling with Moses as their mediator. I think we struggle because we make ourselves the mediator. Because Moses was about the giving of the law. If you could just follow these commandments, you would have a right relationship with God. And that's where I insert myself into the story. I make myself the mediator. I say, move aside, Moses. Excuse me, Jesus. I'll do that myself, thank you. And I pound my chest because of self-righteousness. And I compare myself quickly. I always find 5 or 10 people that are much worse than me. I'm better than them. God must accept me. The problem is that that's not how God grades. He asks for perfection. Jesus is who we should look to for our salvation. Because he's the perfect mediator. It's on his shoulders that I have a relationship with God, not on my own. It's on his shoulders that I have righteousness with God, not my own. It's on his with his body and his blood that I have salvation, forgiveness of sins, not my own. Another way of looking at it is, do you depend upon the law for your salvation, or do you look to the gospel? That's the comparison between Moses and Jesus. Abel's blood versus Jesus' blood. Finally this morning, just to conclude, I don't want to ignore 25 to 29 entirely, but I know I focused most of the sermon on the first part. It says, do not refuse him who is speaking, there in verse 25. We must learn to continue to listen and to trust God and to follow Jesus and where he leads. That begins with worship. Notice it says in verse 28, offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I love the way he ties that together. It's almost like the writer realizes he says, you know, I want to make sure they know that the same God who's at Sinai is the same God who's at Zion. It's the same God. Just because God is accessible at Zion doesn't mean he stops being a consuming fire. He doesn't stop being the judge of the world. And so for us, we must think about how we live our lives. Worship does start on Lord's Day, doesn't it? We're very careful as a PCA church to construct a worship service that we hope has reverence and awe and is acceptable to God. But this hour of worship is just a taste of the beginning. How are we going to worship the rest of this day? How are you going to worship this week? Now, I don't mean for you to spend, to get a CD or music and sing five hymns every day and consider that your act of worship. How are you going to live your life as an act of worship? Tomorrow, as you go back to work, how are we going to live our lives as acceptable worship? How are we going to offer to God our time, our talent, and our money as acceptable worship to Him? As a student, as an employee, as an employer, as a mom or a dad, as a grandson or a granddaughter, in relationships and our work, how are we going to make sure that our lives are thankful and reverent and awe-filled? It begins today. And I want to remind you, build that fence around the Lord's Day. Build that fence around Sunday mornings. Don't allow anything to get involved, to get in the way of worship. But it begins now, but it continues throughout the week. How can we fulfill verses 28 and 29? Being grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is consuming fire. I'd encourage you to think about when you buy your backpacks for the students here, when you go to the ISI dinner, the lunch on Tuesday, when you play games, say goodbye to the Moors on Friday, and whatever else, the ordinary things that your week comes. May our lives be so ingrained in worship that people will say, how can you be so happy? How can you be so, maybe not happy, how can you be so joy-filled? There's something different about you. Haven't you ever met somebody that's just different, that seems joy-filled? You know there's something about them. And you find out they're a Christian, you're not surprised. That's what I want for us to be like. That as we scatter around our lives this week, that we would bring that kind of salt and light, not just to God's people, but to those in Albuquerque and in the world who are in desperate need of His grace. Let us not refuse Him who is speaking. God is more gracious. In a sense, He extends His grace in Mount Zion. Let us not mistake that grace for weakness. For if God speaks this way so clearly in Jesus, may we recognize that He means business. So let us receive what He's saying. May we trust in the gospel. May we follow Jesus in His word. May we trust in Him always. Let's pray as we continue. Our God, we thank You for this comparison of mountains, and we thank You that You did not invite us to Sinai, but You invite us to Zion. And that we even have a taste of Zion, even our lives, even this morning, God, as we come to You and worship with Your people, as we hear Your word, as we come to the Lord's table. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to listen. There would never be a time, Lord, that we would stop listening to You. May we trust more and more in Jesus. Even when we have weak faith, Lord, we're thankful that our faith is directed at the strong Savior, who has lived and died for us. Lord, may we trust in You always. We ask in Your precious name. Amen.